This morning, we want to look at 1 Corinthians 9, a topical study we've entitled The Ox, the Muzzle, and the Ministry. So as we go through verse by verse, you're not going to miss anything. You're always going to hit topics that might be controversial or hot button topics, but this morning we're going to look at verses 9 to 13, and it's the money chapter here in 1 Corinthians, where Paul deals with giving and supporting the minister and the ministry financially. He focuses really on himself. He's going to deal with himself, but in so doing, he's going to talk about supporting all those that preach the gospel. In fact, he says in verse 11, if we have sown spiritual things in you, is it too much to ask to receive material things from you? And so you're probably thinking right now, oh, great. I come to church for the first time, or I invited someone for the first time, and my worst fear is they're going to talk about money. Oh, no. Well, yeah, we're there in the scriptures, so we talk about whatever the passage is going to deal with, but maybe it's something we need to hear, a balanced message when it comes to money. And maybe you might hear something that you like. You never know. But it is interesting when we look at what we're going to look at this morning. I always like to read George Barna, the Barna Group, if you've heard of them. They track church trends, a lot of different areas in church trends. But a couple years ago, they did a survey on giving. And they said from 5 years previous to that year, that giving was 2% down. And then they said that very few Americans tithe. They said 4% of Americans tithe. And then they said of born again Christian adults, I was interested in that one. They said 9%. And I thought, isn't that interesting? 9% of the people in the average church are supporting the ministry of the church. And he goes on and he says there are five reasons why people don't tithe. He said, number one, lack of vision for how money can make a difference in the kingdom of God and in the world. In other words, people just don't see, well, how can my dollars help and that kind of thing? So they don't give. The second reason was lack of seeing the fruit of investment. In other words, they see the same thing. They don't see ministry expanding and growing and outreaches and this and that. And so they just don't feel like, hey, my money's not doing anything. The third thing is lack of asking. People don't know that their money is needed. Sometimes we're so stealth in our asking, people say, well, I guess it's not needed. The fourth thing, he said, is lack of knowledge about what the Bible teaches on tithing. I'm going to deal with that a little bit this morning. But they just don't know. Faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. They just don't know what the Bible says. And then the fifth reason that Barna writes, he says, selfishness. Priorities revolve around personal needs and wants instead of the ministry. Heard of a Louisiana pastor. He had more vision than they had money. But he was going to just get the church going, and he said, you know, brothers and sisters, you know, we want to do the ministry. We want to have the vision to do ministry, and we need to be like the lame man at the pool of Bethesda. We need to stand, rise up, and walk, brothers and sisters. We all need to walk. And they responded, let us walk, brother, let us walk. And he said, and not only that, we got big vision. We need to be like Elijah. After the prophets of Baal, he ran all the way to Jezreel. We need to run, brothers and sisters. They said, let us run, brother. And he said, and not only that, we got great big vision. We need to mount up with wings as eagles and fly, brothers and sisters. We need to fly. They said, let us fly, brother, let us fly. And he said, if we're going to fly, we need money. We need lots of money. They said, let us walk, brother, let us walk. You see, when you talk about money, people kind of back off. But there's a lot to say in the scripture. I have asked this before, but how many were with us when we were at downtown in the Empress Theater? How many are here this morning that were with us back then? Yeah, okay, good. How many, since we've been here in the last 6 years, how many, well, a little bit over, but how many have joined us since that time? Why don't you raise your hands? Yeah, okay, that's great. Kind of a good spread. I was thinking much like what Jesus said to the disciples when they went out to reap reap a spiritual harvest. He said, I sent you to reap for that which you have not labored. Others have labored, and you have entered into their labor. In other words, there's people that have gone behind you that have now brought you to this point to where you're now able to reap. And I was thinking in the fellowship here, you know, the people that were downtown where we had the vision and we're saying, hey, we're going to go out and build a facility out. You see, they labored to build it out. Now, you who have joined us, you who have are part of the fellowship now, you've entered into their labor. So really what Jesus would say and what I would say is the disciples were enjoying the benefit of others' labor, and they came in midstream after the pioneering effort, as many of you have now here to our new facility. So I would say what Jesus is saying, jump in. Now you labor, get involved, start laboring so we could go beyond where we're at now. You see, that's the idea of a vision. Now, out of all the places that we spend our money, God says our first priority needs to be the spiritual part of our lives. And so he tells us in Malachi chapter 3, verse 10, bring the whole tithe into the storehouse so that there may be food in my house, and test me now in this, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open for you the windows of heaven and pour out for you a blessing until it overflows. Well, what does that mean in the Old Testament? Well, I don't think God's mind has changed at all, but he's saying our spiritual life and our church life should be as important to us as it is to God. That's how important it is to God. Well supported. Bring it in. You know, that there might be food in God's house. You see, he in turn, notice in that last part of that, he in turn promises to pour out a great monetary blessing on those who obey, on those who are part of building God's kingdom. That's what he's saying. You see, in the Old Testament, God tells his people, when they had the tabernacle in the temple, he tells his people to bring in the first fruits of your labor. Well, back then it was their flocks and their crops and their produce and the increase. Bring it in. And he said, if you neglect to bring it in and you use it for yourself, he says, then you are going to reimburse me at 20% interest. Wow. Well, I this week, this month, Lord, I can't bring the crops and the flocks in. Okay, that's fine. 20% interest next week. That's what he said. The Lord is very exact about financial obligations to him. And that's what he lays out. You see, when we think about money, it's a neutral commodity. It can be used for good. It can be used for evil. It can become a god to some people with a small g. They call it mammon in the scripture. And also, a person can fall in love with money. In fact, 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 10 said, for the love of money, notice the love of money, is the root of all sorts of evil, and some by longing for it have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many a pang. So it's not saying just money is the root of all evil. Some people say, oh, money is the root of all. No. It's your relationship to that. It's your, insatiable appetite, desire. It's your love for money that can really be the snare. Money owns you instead of you owning it, is what he's saying. And so to keep our priorities straight and money in perspective, God says the first 10% is mine, the tithe. God says it's not optional. It's required. It's what the Bible's laying out. Or else, he says, and back in Malachi, he says, you're robbing me. You're robbing God. Well, they said, how are we robbing you, God? How is that possible? And he says, in tithes and offerings, Malachi 3:8. Let me pause here for a moment. Years ago, when we were in our old place, our bookstore was missing stuff. Terry, who was our bookstore manager at that time, she said, stuff is missing. I don't know where it's going. I know I'd put a picture on the wall there, and it's not there. I don't know where it is, and this and that and the other, and we couldn't figure it out. And, in weeks, we couldn't figure it out. So finally, we thought, well, let's do a sting. Let's hide a video camera and leave a couple guys there, Jim and one other guy left there. And so we were trying to figure out where everything was going. And at that time, we had 24-hour K-Light. You know, we had guys working there at night. So one of the part-time workers who was in the grave shift, all of a sudden on this video, he had put on one of the programs, so he had at least, you know, almost a half an hour to do what he wanted to do, and he came down, and on the video, it shows him taking stuff. And he was hiding it conveniently in the bookstore so he could make, you know, after he was off work, he'd put it in his car. But the interesting thing is, he had put in a J. Vernon McGee tape on that it was, you know, J. Vernon McGee happened to be in Malachi at that time. And here, the tape, you can hear the program over the radio, the speakers in the cafe, and here he is. He's taking stuff. And J. Vernon McGee is saying, "Will a man rob God?" Here he is, taking stuff. And he's saying, "How are you robbing me? In tithes and offerings." And then J. Vernon McGee said, "Stop, thief!" He said that, and I thought, oh man, how appropriate. But this guy didn't stop. We caught him. The guys caught him. And police said, you know, because he didn't take the stuff out of the bookstore, you know, he can't do anything. But I think that's pretty low, you know, to rob from God. And you're saying, well, wait, Bill, you're talking about Old Testament stuff. You know, it's not New Testament. That's the Old Covenant. We're in the New Covenant. Oh, you're right. I'm glad you brought that up. Well, you didn't. I brought it up, but you'll have to listen. You see, in the New Testament, we bring all to the Lord. Remember what Romans 12 says? I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present yourselves, all yourself, a living and holy sacrifice, which is your reasonable service of worship. In other words, we give ourselves completely. It's not just 10%. You see, the New Testament principle is how much is not how much do I give to God, but it's how much do I keep for myself? You see, and I think in order that faith be based on reality, because sometimes we can boast in faith and not really have it, he says, don't neglect the tithe. Don't neglect it. You see, I can boast about my great faith that, you know, what I've given to the Lord, I've given everything to the Lord. But in reality, if I'm neglecting this portion of what Jesus is teaching in the Old Testament, in this tithe part, you know, I'm just fooling myself. You see, Jesus talks about this. He talks about giving to God. He talks about the tithe. In fact, he's kind of chastising the Pharisees and the Sadducees because they made a big show of giving. Oh, they wanted everybody to clap. Oh, wow, look at all you've given. You know, and the Lord is saying to them in Matthew 23:23, also says it in Luke, but he said, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. Hypocrite is boasting in something that, you know, your life isn't living out. For you tithe mint and dill and cumin. In other words, they tithe from their spice gardens. I mean, they're so minute in that. And have neglected the weightier provisions of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. But these are the things you should have done without neglecting the others. You see, you Pharisees, you Sadducees, you need to be compassionate toward others. Have a heart of kindness toward them. But no, don't neglect the other, Jesus is saying. Don't neglect the tithe. That's fine, you're doing the tithe, but man, you're so harsh. Don't be so harsh. Be compassionate without neglecting the other, the tithe. You know, Jesus spoke more about money than he did about heaven or hell. Go through your Bible, read it, see it. Because Jesus knew that where a person's treasure was, there would their heart be also. You see, where our treasure is, that's where our heart is. If it's in heaven, if it's with the Lord, hey, Lord, I want to hear you. I love what Billy Graham, in one of his sermons, which he entitled Partners with God, what he said. And I quote, one of the greatest sins in America today is the fact that we are robbing God of that which rightly belongs to him. When we don't tithe, we shirk a just debt. Actually, we are not giving when we give God one-tenth, for it belongs to him already. Leviticus 27:30. This is a debt we owe. Not until we have given a tenth do we actually begin making an offering to the Lord. You see, when we talk about these Old Testament scriptures and what Jesus taught, the Corinthian church knew that. They already knew that. That's why Paul is saying what he's saying in 1 Corinthians 9, verse 9. Let's pick up there and notice what Paul says. He says, "For it is written," again, Paul goes back into the Old Testament, "it is written in the law of Moses, you shall not muzzle the ox while he is threshing." God is not concerned about oxen, is he? Or is he speaking altogether for our sakes? Yes, for our sake it is written, because the plowman ought to plow in hope, and the thresher thresh in hope of sharing the crops. If we sowed spiritual things in you, is it too much if we should reap material things from you? If others share the right over you, do we not more? Nevertheless, we did not use this right, but we endured all things that we may cause no hindrance to the gospel of Christ. In fact, in the next letter that he writes in 2 Corinthians, he says that I robbed other churches, taking wages from them to serve you. In other words, I didn't put the burden on you for giving, supporting me. I did it for others. I robbed them for your sake. In other words, he's trying to tell them, now come up to speed. And now you start laboring. Now you start doing what you should do. Do you not know that those who perform, this is verse 13, sacred service eat the food of the temple, and those who attend regularly to the altar have their share with the altar? So Paul, he starts this in verse 9. He points out this practical Old Testament principle concerning the hardworking oxen. Oxen. You don't muzzle him when he's threshing grain. Here he is day and night. He's treading the weed or the corn. He's breaking the husk from the kernel. That's what would happen. They just throw the raw grain there in the threshing sledge, and the ox would run over it. He'd be on a large, flat kind of stone platform there, and he'd go around in a circle, and then they would pick the grain up with a pitchfork kind of thing and throw it in the air, and the wind would blow the chaff away that was very light, the husk, and the grain would fall back down. But you see, they didn't muzzle the oxen. They let him eat as much as he wanted. Otherwise, here he would lose heart, he would lose strength, lose desire, you know, for the work. And notice what Paul is doing. That is a reality in that culture with the oxen. But notice what Paul does. The application is a spiritual one from the mind of God. God is not simply saying it for oxen, but he's talking about the minister, is what Paul is saying. Those who labor for the Lord, who rightly divide the word of truth, who are separating the precious from the worthless, who break the wheat from the chaff and feed the people the wheat. Remember what Jesus said to Peter, "Feed my sheep, Peter. Feed my lambs. Feed my sheep." Three times. God's sheep are only fed when the pastor systematically breaks open the Bible and gives them the milk and the meat of the Word of God. And so that's the stage that is being set by Paul. And the hardworking ox, as he says there, the plowman, the thresher, they enjoy the fruit of the labor, is what he's saying, like the ox, they don't muzzle him. It's like a cook. Cooks, you know, they're going to taste their food, see if it's seasoned just right. We have one of our missionaries, Tom Petty, in Nepal. Nepal, the nation of Nepal, I think it's about 30 million people, and it's between China and India. Well, he's over there. He started a ministry, a very unique ministry, Sparky's Cafe, American food, and you have all kind of the people come in there, and he ministers to them, preaches the gospel. When he was over here last time, he gave me a t-shirt, "Never trust a skinny chef." And if you know Tom, he's a pretty big guy, because the chef are tasting what they're eating. You see, and it's the same way here for the minister, same way here for the ox. J. Vernon McGee, talking about pastors, how they're supposed to feed the flock, he said, and I quote, "Why is it so many pastors are not teaching the Bible? Because they are lazy." It's hard work to study and come up with messages every week, week after week, and feed God's flock. But they don't do it because they are lazy preachers. Like the way he says it in that accent, lazy preachers. Well, Proverbs tells us, Proverbs 14:4 says, where no oxen are, the manger or the crib is clean, but much increase comes by the strength of the oxen. If the oxen's not working well, you could have a perfect crib. Everything is perfectly in place. But if the ox is working hard, oh man, it's going to be a messy. It's going to be filled with stuff. And the idea is no tilling the ground, well, no food. No toil, nothing is produced. If the ox is laboring, the crib is going to be full. The increase shows the strength of the ox. I think of Pastor Chuck, 83 years old, and Chuck is still going in the strength that God has given him. Just amazing. I go into my office after the first service and I turn on the live Costa Mesa program just to hear Chuck, what he's teaching, what he's in, you know, what chapter and stuff he's on. And then to every man an answer, just constantly hear what an incredible example, 83 years old. And he's going twice as fast as most guys. That tells me I have at least 20 years left. That's good. You see, but just laboring for the Lord. You see, with the activity of the ox comes the clutter, comes the messes. You see, without activity, oh, if everything is neat and clean and tidy, well, there's nothing happening. It would be like a workshop. Maybe you're a worker in a workshop. You see, with lots getting done, it gets messy, doesn't it? It gets in disarray. Tools are put here and there. Because with activity comes productivity. But if the shop is never dirty, it's never messy, well, probably no productivity. You see, yeah, I know, you clean up your shop after you work. Yeah, true. But in the midst of the work, things get kind of messy. You see, some people, as Paul is talking, and I'd have to point to the Corinthian church, and unfortunately, of course, with Barna's report, it's so many church members today at large. But some people like the amenities of the church. They like the amenities of the ministry. They like what the church can offer them and do for them, but they don't want to get their hands dirty. They don't want to make an effort to be obligated. They don't want to make an effort in themselves. And like the Corinthians here, they let others support the ministry while they are in cruise control. You see, that's what Paul's exhorting. It's what Paul's rebuking. And he's laying that out. I read something interesting about the ox. I don't know, you know, I'm sure if you're into these kind of things, but it said the ox is an economical animal versus maybe a horse. They said has longer life, immune to disease, steady and strong, 1/3 of the maintenance cost, the manure is profitable. The horns, the hide, the flesh of the great are of great value at death. You don't have to shoe an oxen. Moving parts are more simple. And I thought, you know what? That's interesting because I think that's a message to ministers, that ministers are to work hard and to live a simple life and that the ministry be blessed. Again, Pastor Chuck, he writes, I cannot stand ministers or evangelists who are constantly harping on people to give and to support their ministry. I cannot stand ministers who are living lavishly, very expensively, very luxuriously, and at the same time urging the poor little widows to put in a major share of their pension checks or asking people to strip themselves of their jewelry. I can't stand it. I think it's an abomination to God and an inconsistency in the ministry. I know years ago, Pastor Chuck said, Lord, if you supply me and if you supply the ministry, I will never poor mouth you to the people. In other words, Chuck was saying, I'll never beg money, that God's broke and he needs your help. And boy, look what God has done through Calvary Chapel, Costa Mesa, how God has blessed that. And it's so true. You see, ministers and the ministry, those in the ministry, are to work hard, to be supported well, but not extravagantly. You see, in 1 Timothy 5:17, let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who work hard at teaching and preaching. Paul writing to Timothy, he knew he should have double honor. He wasn't imposing that upon the church in Corinth. He didn't want to turn them off until they came to a place of maturity. Okay, now you're mature enough to now do what is right. And you see that double honor, that double timey is the Greek term. Matthew Henry in his commentary, he talks about that. He says, concerning the supporting of ministers, care must be taken that they be honorably maintained. Double honor, that is, a double maintenance, double to what they had or to what others have, especially those who labor in the word and doctrine, those who are more laborious or labor more than others. Now, I don't say all that to say this, please bake me a pie. I'm really hurting. No. I don't want pies. I don't want a raise. I would refuse it. I'm with Paul here, right here. No, do it for the ministry. Do it for those that are in the ministry, that are just eking it out. You know, and we're very, like I say, we're very frugal. We had one of our pastors years ago. Some of you might remember him, Richard. But he was one of our first pastors. He was on board, and we were giving him $800 a month. He was a single guy. But $800 a month doesn't go far, but he was on that for, I don't know, a couple years, few years, and then he went up a little more, and I know I was mentioning that, and I was kind of using him as an example. I said, you know, God wants us to minister, not because we're a hireling. We hire to do the, you know, we're hired and we get this big salary, and I mentioned Richard, he only got $800 a month, you know, for so long. Richard came up to me afterwards, he said, Bill, you don't realize that I wanted to work for the church so bad, I would have paid you $800, you know, to work for the church. And I thought, you know, I love that kind of attitude. You see, Paul is saying we didn't use the right that we had in the ministry, but endured all things that we may cause no hindrance to the gospel. And we endured that the gospel in your life might be successful. That's what Paul's saying. But now they've reached that place of maturity. He's saying, I've robbed others to serve you. The ministry was built on the back of others. So now join in. Be part of the ministry. Don't be just a babe. Be immature in that way and let others carry the load for you. Nehemiah, I mean, it's not new. It's not just in Paul's day or, as Barna mentions, even in our day, but it was way back in Nehemiah's day. Nehemiah complained that the people were falling into the habit of withholding the tithe and forcing the ministers and the ministry in Jerusalem to come to a halt. It just stopped. They didn't have any temple at that time, temple service, because everybody was doing their own thing. They were paneling their own houses and stuff, you know, just kind of, you know, using what was to be given to God for themselves. And Nehemiah finally said in chapter 13, verse 10, I also discovered that the portions of the ministers of the Levites had not been given to them, so that the Levites and the singers who performed the service had gone away, each to his own field. So I reprimanded the officials and said, why is it the house of God is forsaken? Then I gathered them together and restored them to their post. All Judah then brought the tithe of grain and wine and oil into the storehouses, and then the ministry began again, is what we see. I just imagine, you know, imagine what can be accomplished, what can be done, what great impact we can have in the ministry, in the islands, in the world, if everyone would obey that biblical instruction of tithing. You know, if it's only 9%, I don't know what it is with us. I absolutely don't know. But on that average, what Barna is saying, can you imagine what the church can do? And really, just incredible things. One of the heroes of the faith to me is Charles Spurgeon. He's called the Prince of Preacher in the 19th century. His church, I think it sat about 5,000 people, and he must have had 20,000 people in the congregation. He did not pull any punches when it came to giving. Here is what Spurgeon said to his people. "Much has been said about giving the tenth of one's income to the Lord. I think that is a Christian's duty, which none should for a moment question. If it were a duty under the Jewish law, much more is it now under Christian dispensation. But it is a great mistake to suppose that the Jews gave only a tenth. He gave very, very, very much more than that. The tenth was the payment which he must make. But after that came free will offerings and all the various gifts and different seasons of the year, so that perhaps he gave a third, much more nearly than that tenth that was required." You see, we must emphasize as we talk about this, and don't get the wrong idea. Paul is not speaking from a legalistic point of view. The teaching on tithing, it's got to be a spiritual, it's got to touch you spiritually. Because God, he loves a cheerful giver, or another translation is a hilarious giver. Because God will never be a debtor to anyone, nor will he accept begrudged giving. If it's, oh boy, here comes the offering again. Hey, keep it. Keep it. It's not given to God. It's a begrudged gift. In fact, in 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 6 and 7 says, "Now this I say, he who sows sparingly shall also reap sparingly, and he who sows bountifully shall also reap bountifully. Let each one do as he has purposed in his heart, not grudgingly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver." Had people after the first service say, "Bill, I was just struggling dealing with that. I'm glad you spoke on that." And I said, "You go home. You do with it what God says to do." You see, it's not a grudging thing. It's got to be a thing that God purposes in your heart, and it be a cheerful thing. And you see, it's not only the amount we give, but it's the attitude in which we give that particular gift of worship. You see, when we receive the offering, we say we would like to worship the Lord in our giving, because it is an act of worship. We look at it as that. And so, as he lays out in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 12, "For if the readiness is present, it is acceptable according to what a man has and not according to what he does not have." In other words, you know, you're ready because God has made you ready. It's an act of worship. Now, one of the things when we talk about attitude, you know, as we kind of wind this down here, Jesus, as he was observing along with his disciples, there are many rich people putting in big amounts, you know, in the offerings that were actually public offerings there. They would put it in this silver shaped trumpet thing, and they would put it in there. And so Jesus' disciples are checking it out, and Jesus, noting the attitude, he said in Luke chapter 21, verse 2, he saw a certain poor widow putting in two small copper coins, and he said, "Truly I say to you, this poor widow put in more than all of them, for they gave out of their surplus." The rich gave what they could afford, is what he's saying, into the offering. "But she, out of her poverty, put in all that she had lived, that she was living on." She put out of what she was living on. You see, so the Lord observes our attitude. He observes how we give, what we give. A while back, I still have the letter. I thought it was so neat. There are a lot of guys listening to us who are in prison. In fact, there's kind of like a little church in prison, and the guys listen, they write letters and stuff, and we answer, and we send material to the guys, you know, who need stuff. And I got a letter once from prison, and I opened it up, and here was a money order check, and I thought, oh, maybe we sent him something, and he wants to buy it. But in the letter, he said, "Pastor Bill, thank you for your ministry. I listen in prison, and this is my tithe to the ministry." I thought, unbelievable. Here is a guy confined in prison, And he's more faithful than many who are free and in church. And I just wrote him something similar to that. And I said, you know what? You are a great encouragement to me. And I just wrote him about the widow's mite and that kind of thing. And just it being an encouragement to him. You see, let me say this, and don't miss this. This is very important. Because the reward for giving is giving. The reward for giving is giving. Giving itself is enough reward, knowing that we are obeying the Lord first off, and we're co-laboring with him in his harvest field. And oh yes, we are laying up treasures in heaven. Where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. But here's the neat thing. On top of that, the Lord says that he is going to give back to us more, much more, than we have given to him. Luke 6:38, give and it shall be given to you, good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, they will pour into your lap, for by your standard of measure, it will be measured to you in return. There's the spiritual principle, we can't outgive God. That's a truism. And I know, and I've heard it, where I think some of these charlatans, you know, I think they're corrupting the people by saying, if you give to God, he'll give you 100-fold back and this much more back. And they're appealing to the greed of individuals. That is a horrible kind of appeal. The fact is, God will give back, but you don't use that as a talking point. You don't use that to try to get the people to give. It's just good to give to our Lord and Savior who's given us salvation. Why can't I worship him with just a little bit of what he's given to me monetarily? So never ever do you want to motivate by the fact that, yes, God will give you back, but don't let that be your chief motivation. I think sometimes he tests people. They start giving, and maybe it's kind of weird motives, and all of a sudden they're not getting back, and they come to the pastor and say, what's the deal? I'm starting to give, and I'm not getting the return that, you know, I'm supposed to get. Thought I was going to get 100-fold back. I'm not getting that. Well, you need to have faith, brother. You know, sometimes you hear that. But sometimes I think God will just kind of wait and see, is it the right motive? Are you giving because you love me and you're obeying me and you're investing in my kingdom? And, you know, why are you giving? And then I think, you know, when God kind of purifies our motive, all of a sudden we just see this abundance that God gives back. That principle kicks in. He who sows bountifully, so also reap bountifully. In other words, sow bunches of seeds and expect to reap bunches in the harvest. It's a promise of God. Last scripture, we end here. Malachi 3:10. I said it before. Let me say it again. But here is this added blessing. Not the motive, but the added blessing. Bring the whole tithe into the storehouse so that there may be food in my house, and test me. Now in this, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open for you the windows of heaven and pour out for you a blessing until it overflows or cannot be contained. It's the only place, the one place in the Bible God says, test me. Test me in this. Prove me in this thing. And the return is an overflowing financial blessing. That's what he's talking about. And I've talked with people, and they say, you know, I started down that path of giving to the Lord, and I can't stop. I can't afford to stop, because he has blessed so abundantly. The industrialist John D. Rockefeller, when he was alive, he's in heaven right now. In an interview, he once said, yes, I tithe, and I would like to tell you how it all came about. I had to begin work as a small boy to help support my mother. My first wages amounted to $1.50 per week. The first week after I went to work, I took the $1.50 home to my mother, and she held the money in her lap and explained to me that she would be very, very happy if I would give a tenth of it to the Lord. I did. From that week until this day, I have tithed every dollar God has entrusted to me. And I want to say, if I had not tithed the first dollar I made, I would not have tithed the first $1 million I made. Tell your readers to train the children to tithe, and they will grow up to be faithful stewards of the Lord. Yes, I would concur, it's good to teach the children to tithe, but it's even better to model it for that, for the children. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you, Lord. You just give us good insight, Lord, into how you view money, how it relates to your kingdom. And Father, I do pray that you help us come into a balance, just a realistic view of money. Lord, we don't want to hype. We don't want to go to either extreme, not talk about it or talk about it too much. I think we've all been in those services where they'll take up 2 offerings, 3 offerings, even 4 offerings, Lord, and it just turns people off. Lord, I do pray, Lord, that just the truth of the Word of God would penetrate our hearts, Lord. And even this morning, as we've not really talked a whole lot about the gospel of Jesus Christ, there may be those here this morning that don't know you as Lord and Savior, and they've listened to this message and they thought, well, there's some interesting stuff there, and yet they haven't come to know you yet. And Lord, all that we have, Lord, all that this campus represents is, to God be the glory, great things he has done. I think of the Queen of Sheba. She came to see Solomon, and she saw all the magnificence of what you had done, and it so impressed her, Lord. And I pray that, Lord, just what you have done in this ministry, Lord, that people would be impressed with you. And just the fact that you have brought us into a relationship with you. And that this morning, if you're not sure if you have a relationship with Jesus Christ and you'd like to have a relationship, the gospel is very simple, that he died on a cross for the sins of the world, that he was buried, he rose again on the 3rd day, and that same body he was put to death in, and he ascended to heaven, and that by his sacrificial death on the cross, we can now be forgiven if we believe and trust in him. The sins are taken away from our life, and his righteousness is appropriated, put to our account. And if you're here this morning and you'd like to trust Christ as your Lord and Savior, you can simply pray with me. Salvation is a prayer away. Say, Dear Jesus, please forgive my sin. This morning, I turn to you in repentance, turning away from sin and turning to you and asking you this morning to forgive me. I thank you for dying on the cross for me. I thank you for loving me. Now I ask you to come into my heart, to be my Lord, to be my Savior. Change me from the inside out. Give me a love for you, for your word, and for your people. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.